And as we stand, let's pray. God our Father, we pray that if you have a word for us today, through your holy word, the scriptures, inspired by your Holy Spirit, that we would listen with ears of faith and respond in gratitude, love, courage and obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, do take a seat, and we're in Joshua chapter 3 as we go through our series, and you can find that on page 217 if you like to follow in your pew Bibles. And I ought to say from the start that it's sometimes thought that crossing the River Jordan into the land of Canaan symbolizes crossing over from this life into the next, getting into heaven. And certainly as a land flowing with milk and honey and with features reminiscent of Eden, it certainly has that kind of effect. It does point us forward to crossing that great river, as we've sung in the hymn so far, in some way to a restored relationship with God. But there are no battles in heaven. And what we actually find is that crossing the River Jordan is really the start of a new military campaign, a new set of battles against the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, I can't even say them. Well done, Lynette, for getting through those. And the job of the Israelites was to dispossess these nations and to settle in the land and to become a model nation for those around them, who would, and they would rule and govern the land in accordance with God's will and purpose. And in that respect, it really better symbolizes the life of the church today, the Christian life, if you like, embarking on the Christian life today. You see, it is a glimpse of heaven, isn't it, in the Christian life? We get a tiny foretaste, but it's not the whole story. And when we become Christians, we enter into a kind of warfare. That's how it's described, especially in Ephesians 6, as we put on the full armour of God. It's a holy war against the temptations that rage against us, often daily. The things that try to pull us away from our faith in Jesus Christ, our faith in God. The power of sin that rages sometimes. It's a bit like Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's great work from the 17th century, 18th century, because it's when Christian, the hero of this allegory, puts his armour on and puts his trust in Jesus Christ that he then really begins his journey towards the celestial city. And so you remember Apollyon, the foul fiend, and the hobgoblins, the giant godless and Vanity Fair, and the Valley of the Shadow of Death. These are all the obstacles and enemies we face along the way in the Christian life. And we're at that point, if you like, in the Bible and in the story, the history of Israel. And so there in verse 1, if you're following in your Bibles or on your sheet, we find Israel standing there on the plains of Jordan, plains of Moab, looking across the river. They could probably see the great city of Jericho, just as the previous generation had done 40 years earlier. And they have a decision to make, just like the generation before them. To chicken out, like their parents had done, or would they fulfill God's purposes for their lives and cross over into the land? Now, of course, taking that step of faith is exactly the same challenge it was for Peter in our gospel reading when Jesus called him to get out of the boat and out of the safety of it and onto this uncertain water. It is a step into the unknown, but a step based on the command of God and his promise to be with us and to hold us when we begin to sink. It's not a blind step of faith, therefore, but one based on the evidence of God's goodness and his power that we have seen in history. So what does our Bible passage today teach us about entering into this life of faith and commitment to Christ? The first thing I think we see is the need for preparation before we embark on such a journey. So Joshua tells the people, have a look at verse 5. He says there, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Consecrate yourselves. Indeed, in baptism and confirmation, we, most of us here, I guess, have consecrated ourselves for a life dedicated to the service of Jesus Christ. Indeed, the symbolism of water in baptism signifies, if you like, going across that river and embarking on that life. When Jesus spoke to the crowds, he told them to count the cost, to weigh up the possibilities, to ask the difficult questions about whether Jesus can deliver or not, and to consider the sacrifices that we're going to have to make as Christians before making the step of following Jesus as Lord and Saviour. So we need to prepare ourselves. But the other thing that I want to focus on this morning is the Ark of the Covenant, which plays such a prominent role in this bit. The symbol of God's great presence and power amongst us, and the very heart of God's purposes. You probably know that the Ark of the Covenant was a wooden box covered in gold, and it was located in the tabernacle, and it had two statues of carved out of wood of two cherubim angels facing each other. And it was where Yahweh, the great I Am, God himself, was enthroned, figuratively speaking. It was called the mercy seat, the throne of God, where atonement for sin was made. And for that reason, because it was symbolizing God's presence, it was kept behind a thick curtain in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. A bit like the crown jewels, such was their precious nature. But most importantly, it contained the two stone tablets given to Moses at Mount Sinai. The law of God was embodied, encased in this box. And so it represented all that God stands for. And it therefore prefigures, symbolizes Jesus himself, who perfectly embodied the law of God in person and lived out the law of God in his life in every single way. So when you hear about the Ark of the Covenant, think of Jesus. And there are three important things to say about the Ark from this passage, if I may, this morning. First, the Ark was a guide for Israel, to guide her through the land of Canaan. Have a look at verse 3. It says there, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. And then you will know which way to go, since you've never been this way before. Indeed, it was a new land. When you visit a new place, it's always hard, isn't it, to find your bearings and to know where to go. You need to take your map and do your homework. So too with the Israelites. Once they were in the land, they would need to know where to go and ultimately how to get to their destination, the city of Jerusalem. For us, we want as well to get to Jerusalem. But it's not the earthly Jerusalem, it's the celestial city that John Bunyan describes, the heavenly Jerusalem, and God himself. You remember Thomas, when he was speaking with Jesus, he asked, how can we know the way to the Father? And Jesus replies, I am the way. I am the way to the Father and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so he says to all would-be disciples, follow me. And so just as the Israelites were to follow the Ark with physical steps, marching behind the Ark of the Covenant, we too, we're to follow Jesus. And he's a kind of compass, if you like, pointing us in the right direction, if I can put it like that. Not just geographically, but spiritually and morally, pointing us back to living under God's grace. Not making life more difficult than it needs to be. Building up a big edifice of religious rituals and things as if that's going to impress God, but living under his mercy, knowing that Jesus has done it all for us. That's when we're in tune with God. That's where we are on track. When our whole dependence is on God, when we're standing on him, the solid rock. So that 10, 30 or 50 years down the track, are we still on the right path? Or have we somehow been blown off course? Because, you know, if we leave Jesus behind at the beginning of our Christian lives and think we don't need him, then we're going to go off track without him. But with Jesus by our side, we will get there. Or rather, he'll get us there. He's the one who's been through the river already. So the Ark is a guide for Israel. The Ark is a guide. Secondly, the Ark was a symbol of power for Israel. A symbol of great power. And the burning question for Israel, as you can imagine, was how to cross the river. I can imagine an average, ordinary Israelite like you and me just looking nervously across the river, thinking, I'm going to drown if I try and get across there. It was an impossible challenge. And the River Jordan at that time was in full flood. It wasn't far from Mount Lebanon, and the snows will have melted at that point and swollen the river. As verse 15 tells us, the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. And you know, you know what it's like, don't you, from our TV screens? We've seen an awful lot of flooding in the recent months. And, you know, I don't suppose any one of us would dare to cross the River Severn at Upton on Severn, down near the Cotswolds there and near the Malverns. And it's far too dangerous, isn't it? Certainly on foot. You might just about take a boat across, but you wouldn't dare step into that kind of river. But if God tells you to step into the river and promises to get you across, then what you need is faith. Faith in God. Because we can't get across that river. To trust that God has the power to keep you, to uphold you. Just as Christian and hopeful, if you read towards the end of Pilgrim's Progress, find themselves in the river up to their necks to trust that God has the power to get you through somehow. So when God commands Joshua and the priests to cross over, he tells them what's going to happen. They're going to wade into the water, they're going to get their feet wet, and when their feet touch the water, then the water upstream will stop flowing, and then there'll be dry ground to walk across. But that requires faith to take that first step, does it not? A miracle to rival the crossing of the Red Sea 40 years earlier. The difference being, 40 years earlier under Moses, they didn't have the ark. Have you ever realized that's the difference between these two events? This time they have the great symbol of God's presence with them, the Ark of the Covenant, and power to lead and guide them through on dry ground. And so the ark is a guide for God's people. It's a symbol of his power for God's people. Thirdly, and finally, the ark was a token of assurance for God's people. The Israelites must have felt a bit nervous coming up to the river and going into a land they didn't know, a land inhabited by hostile people. Would God be with them? A really important question, because you can't go it alone. Or would he abandon them halfway through? I wonder if that's a concern for some of you. Will God abandon me halfway through? Well, look down at verse 9, if you will, where God graciously gives them and us a word of assurance. Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, and so on. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. And when the priests, verse 13, who carry the Ark of the Lord, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will stand up in a heap." This is how you know he's among you. And I'm sure most of us need this kind of assurance. Don't we find it quite easy just to lose heart, lose confidence? We're sometimes just not sure. I don't feel very holy. I don't feel very close to God at this time. I'm not always sure he's there. He wants us to know for sure that he's always there. And for you not to worry. Not to worry about what the next stage will bring. Because he will hold us. A bit like Peter in the boat. "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." We all have that. "Lord, if it's you, I doubt a little bit at the moment. I'm not sure that's what I would have told Jesus. Tell me to come out onto the water." Would you have, you know, what a test. But you know, Peter, he isn't famous for thinking before speaking. I don't know if he meant to say, "Tell me to come out onto the water." But the author of the letter to the Hebrews tells us, fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why fix your eyes on Jesus? Because when you take your eyes off Jesus, as Peter did for a moment while he was walking on the water, you start to sink. So we look to Jesus, and he will uphold us. Peter reached out his arms and cried out, and Jesus held him. And that's because it is Jesus who has rescued us. It's he who carries us safely through the storms of life and the fiery trials. And then we will get through what we never thought we could cope with. And Peter's weakness is a great help to our weak faith, is it not? It's good to be able to identify with these heroes of the New Testament and the Old. He was weak like we are. And even when we fail, when we cry out to Jesus and look to him for salvation, Jesus will reach out his hand and he'll catch us. And entering into our boat can still the storms of life that threaten to overwhelm us. What a great God we have. Let's be people who hold on to that hope. It's an anchor to our faith, isn't it? Jesus Christ, who holds us up firm and secure. Let's pray. Loving God, we just pray that you would indeed hold us through the storms of life. We pray for those we know who are going through difficult times, and may they know the power of our Saviour to save us and redeem us. We pray for those of us who perhaps haven't yet embarked on the Christian life, that you'd give them courage today, courage to step across and to enter into that life of commitment and a life of certainty and fullness and satisfaction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.